We're going to talk about some things that went on the road to Emmaus 2,000 years ago. But I'm going to give you a little background that leads up to that. Jesus was betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leaders, who falsely condemned him and handed him over to the Romans to be killed by crucifixion because the Jews didn't do crucifixion. He died on the cross on Friday, just before the Passover feast. Because of the Jewish rules, Jesus and the criminals that were crucified with him had to be buried before sundown. So they broke the legs of the other two criminals, which would have caused their death within a few minutes, and they pierced Jesus in the side, in the heart, with a spear to verify that he was already dead. It seemed pretty obvious to them. Jesus was buried in a new tomb that had not been used before. And this all took place on Friday. Then, on the afternoon of the third day, Sunday, two of Jesus' disciples left Jerusalem, presumably to go home to Emmaus. Let me pick up the storyline in Luke 24, verse 13 and following. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I'm sure the conversation was animated and full of sadness and grief as they were discussing what it all meant. And then in verse 17, it says that he, that is Jesus, said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still and looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They were sad and they were grieving not only the death of someone that they loved, but also the death of hope. The hope that Jesus was the Redeemer of Israel, the Messiah that had been promised, the Christ. Then Cleopas began describing Jesus. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. He was a prophet. He delivered God's message to the people. He spoke God's message to the people. And his words had power to grab hold of people and move them, but also power to create enemies and opposition. And he was powerful indeed. He did miracles, and he demonstrated power over the physical world as well as the spiritual world. These men apparently had followed Jesus through the large part of his ministry because they seemed to have a pretty in-depth understanding of who he was. They thought and hoped that Jesus was the promised Redeemer of Israel, the divine Messiah who would deliver them from oppression. The general belief among Jews at this point in time was that the Messiah would become to deliver Israel materially, politically, and economically, as well as spiritually. They were looking for a great politician, a great military leader who would deliver them from the Romans and establish Israel as the leading nation of the world. Big ambitions. Many thought that Jesus could be that person. Jesus' suffering and death at the hands of the Jewish leaders turned their hope into despair. Proverbs 13:12 says this, that hope deferred makes the heart sick, and their hearts were sick. Without the resurrection, Jesus' life would leave all his followers confused, disappointed, and depressed, just like these men. Christianity without the resurrection makes no sense, actually. It has no power. It becomes a philosophy, just like all other religions. Then the statement that Jesus was a weak, insignificant peasant teacher who got himself killed in Palestine 2,000 years ago might make sense. But it would never explain Christianity's explosive growth. In the first three centuries, it went from a very few people, to the state religion of all the major countries in the Roman Empire by 400 AD. And it would never have explained that why today it is the largest religion in the world. Continuing in Luke 24, 21 and following, it says, "And besides all this, it is now the third day, and since these things happened, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not find him. They did not see him." Not only were they in grief over Jesus' death, but it also seems that the tomb was empty. And apparently angels were saying that he was still alive. However, these facts somehow didn't point them towards the resurrection of Jesus. It just added to their distress as they were on their way home. My question is, why didn't they stay with all this stuff going on and find out what happened? And why didn't these two and the rest of the disciples believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day could be true? Remember, Jesus repeatedly said, here's how it's going to go. In Matthew 17, 22 and 23, this is just one example. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Seems pretty straightforward. He says that on several occasions. And they had eyewitnesses to the fact that the tomb was empty. And they had a report of two angels that he was alive. From the Gospel of John, we know that the Peter and John were the ones who went to verify the story. And they came back with even more evidence. In John 20:5-8, it says this, "And stopping, they ran to the tomb. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there." That's Peter. That's John. "And he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed." Remember, if you will, that Jesus was wrapped up in linen cloths, strips of cloth, covered with 75 pounds of spice. At least that fact, that all this stuff was neatly set aside, and it was here. Jesus wasn't here, but all that stuff was here. It revealed that nobody took the body. Nobody would have pulled all that stuff. I mean, they would still been there doing it if they tried to take the body. The body was not taken. Something else is going on here. These men and the disciples should have been suspicious. So why did these two men leave town, not even consider that Jesus might be alive, and go home? Well, one reason is that these men, along with pretty much everyone in the world at that time, or even today, knew that people who are brutally killed, wrapped up from head to toe in 100 pounds of spices and linen strips, and put in a tomb for 3 days, don't come alive again. It just doesn't happen. It's just impossible. Everybody knows that. It's just common sense. The historian N.T. Wright says that there were no groups of people anywhere who held a belief in physical resurrection at that time. There were many who believed in visions and spirits and ghosts, but none in a physical resurrection from the dead. However, in Judah, this is the closest thing to it, there was an idea of the resurrection based on the book of Daniel. And there's other things that kind of speak about it. In Daniel 12, 1 and 2, it says this, at that time, and what he's talking about, that time, he's meaning the end of time, the end of the world, the final judgment. And then verse 2, it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This points to that final judgment, when the earth is completely destroyed and everything is made new. And we have a new heavens and a new earth. There was nothing in the general beliefs of people at that time that pointed to the resurrection of any individual while the rest of the world just keeps on going the way they do. So these two men apparently didn't even consider the resurrection as an option, even though Jesus told them it was going to happen that way, and they had evidence. They couldn't process the possibility of a resurrection based on their assumed worldview. It just didn't fit. Well, continuing, it says in Luke 24, 25 to 27, that he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Jesus rebukes them, and it's interesting. He rebukes them, and he says, slow of heart to believe. It seems like he should have said, slow of thinking, slow of mind. But understanding of spiritual truths is never solely an intellectual exercise. It may include the intellect. In fact, it has to include the intellect. But the intellect based on worldly explanations can only get you so far. Our minds can't arrive at truth that has a source beyond our perception and our logical understanding. If we can't figure it out, we have to be able to trust the source, the witnesses who proclaim the truth. And we do that all the time. Our children are a really good example. They trust us when we tell them stuff. They don't do it, trust us, because they figured it out and went, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense and I can see how that works. They believe us because we're parents and they trust in us. This is what you have to do if you can't figure it out. You have to, okay, what are the sources? Can I trust the sources? This is a heart issue that involves faith and trust in that source of the truth. This is particularly important when the truth transcends our earthly existence. This is why you can never argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven. You can't logically lay out salvation in Christ based on logic that has its foundations in this world. It doesn't fit. The Holy Spirit has to open a person's heart to trust and to see the truth that's being presented. Getting back to our story, there is a heavy dose of irony in this story. The two men are all upset and distressed about Jesus' death while talking to Jesus as they walk along. Continue in Luke 24, 28 to 33. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Jesus. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished before their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Imagine how those guys felt when they realized they'd spent the whole afternoon with Jesus. Maybe joy, for sure. Jubilation, for sure. Excitement about a restored hope. Oh, they would hardly be able to contain themselves. Anyway, however they felt, it was enough to motivate them to take off and go to Jerusalem in the night, which is generally when people didn't travel. They had 7 miles, and I don't think running was a practice back then, but I just wonder how long it took them to get there. Continuing in verse 33 and following. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So before these guys, they're going there and telling this amazing story. And before they can even tell them, all the disciples are telling the two guys from Emmaus, Jesus is risen. Simon has appeared to Simon. And they sat down and had a conversation, I guess. They all were eager and pretty excited, I would imagine. Sort of animated, more animated in talking about all this. And continuing in Luke 24:36 and following, it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. It says a spirit in this translation, but basically it's the same idea. They thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Jesus told them this is what's going to happen, right? The disciples, all the disciples, have first-hand witnesses to confirm it. And they're still troubled with doubts. Why? Well, it takes time to process a new truth into an established worldview. When you learn something, particularly something that impacts your life in a certain way, you have to kind of think about it. Okay, if that's true, well, you kind of go through your mind, well, if that's true, then that, and it doesn't quite fit with that or not. You know, you try to take that truth and make it work into a worldview, a way that you think about things. It's like a map that we use to guide our decisions and actions every day. We wake up in the morning and we think about how the world works, or we don't even think about it. We just have this thing in the back of our mind. We trust it. You know, well, it'll be just like yesterday, right? And, you know, it'll all work. Worldviews are full of ideas that we presume are true without much evidence. It's what I heard. Or it's what everyone believes, you know? And it actually fits in with what I already know. So that's how you assemble a worldview. Could the resurrection be true? I got all this evidence, and Jesus is here talking to me. If it is, the way I think about the world is wrong. And that's tough to process. It takes some time to do that. Because if that's true, then everything is up for change. How can this fit in the way I understand the world? I can't find a place to fit it in. It doesn't make sense to me. Because if it's true, I need more information to be able to move forward. It's one of those things that if you just had that fact, that somebody physically rose from the dead with an indestructible resurrection body, and that's all you knew. Well, we're more educated now. We would just think it was a superhero movie, and it was all, you know, done digitally, and you know. But if it really was true, it wouldn't fit. You would need more information to be able to take the next step and move forward with that bit of information. But there's one thing about the Jews. They had a giant giant advantage in processing this worldview. The Jewish people and the disciples had a worldview founded on the Bible. They had trouble processing the idea of a Messiah who suffered, and actually I think that's more the issue, who suffered and died at the hands of the Jewish people and then rose from the dead. They couldn't quite fit that in, but they believed in the Bible. And it says in Luke 24:45, Jesus opened their minds to understand scriptures. You see, what Jesus did, he gave them the understanding so that they could begin to process the new worldview that includes Jesus suffering for their sins and his resurrection for their justification before God. And Jesus gave them even more evidence, which we just read a little bit before. He had him, you know, he said, touch me. I'm real. I'm honestly here. Give me some fish and I'll eat it. He gave them more evidence. But there are other strong reasons why people resist believing the resurrection. And those strong reasons are here today as much as they were 2,000 years ago. People don't see themselves as such big sinners that they need an atoning sacrifice from Jesus Christ, God the Son. His suffering and death, that's what they needed to pay for their sins. It's just too much. And even within the so-called Christian community, there was a lot of effort to figure out a way to make the atonement not really be there and not really be for their sins. You see, it's hard to sidestep our guilt and our sinfulness if the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. Because if that happened, then the suffering and death of Jesus Christ also happened. So, we have people like the Jewish rabbi, which I talk about from time to time, in a hospital bed in Florida, telling the nurse attending him that he did believe that Jesus was Messiah, but it is too upsetting to think about it, so I don't. You know, that's the technique. Just put it out of your mind. Resist it and put it out of your mind. Don't ever think about it. The upset, I think, for most people, isn't so much the miracle of the resurrection, but the implications of the truth of the resurrection, that we are a sinful people. And then there's Thomas Nagel. I've quoted him before, too. He's a famous philosopher who, in the face of lots of evidence for the God of the Bible, which he provided and even thought through himself, said that he was an atheist because he hoped there was no God. He didn't want there to be a God. He didn't want the universe to be like that. But he had so many people. He said he was really upset because he found out that a lot of the smartest and most educated people he knows were religious. And that really bothered him. The thing about him, though, he is a man of integrity as he speaks in the middle of self-deception. He's even laying out his self-deception. This is why I'm deceiving myself, by the way. Here. And there are many more who won't even pursue the truth of the resurrection because deep down they're afraid it's true. Because what'll they do? No one naturally wants to be accountable to an all-powerful God who gives them free will, but also holds them accountable for everything they do and everything they say. People naturally don't want to see themselves as such terrible sinners who need that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God the Son. But if a person steps away from the presupposition that the resurrection didn't happen, no matter what people tell me, even if all the truth is there, all the reasons, all the evidence is there, I'm just going to disbelieve it all because I know resurrections don't happen. But if you set that aside, that presupposition, that can't be supported, by the way, and look at the evidence, the history of the resurrection is you can't get away from it. You can't. It is inescapable. History is the study of repeatable events, not the study of repeatable events like science, chemistry, physics, those kind of things. Often people go to the it's impossible and start talking like history has to tie in to repeatable events. Like you can take the resurrection and put it into a lab and do analysis and prove it. No one naturally sees themselves as being that terrible sinner that brings that about. This historian, N.T. Wright, and others say that that with thorough study of history surrounding these events and the beliefs of the early Christians, two things are historically secure, absolutely unshakable from a historical perspective. The empty tomb and the multiple meetings with the risen Christ, sometimes 500 people at a time. And this took place over 40 days after the resurrection. The Roman historian Josephus, he wrote about this stuff, and he wrote about the resurrection as if it was common knowledge. Because those people, those multitudes that met him, talked to him, hung out with him, had to be, thousands maybe over that 40-day period of time. And he was teaching them. Wright says, these two historical facts establish beyond a reasonable doubt the truth of the resurrection. The historical evidence is overwhelming. If you look at it, you can't go anywhere else. You can run and hide, which some people do. I just talked about that Jewish guy who did that. A number of scholars have set out to disprove the resurrection, and many have become Christians. Josh McDowell, in grad school, he decided to write a paper that would examine the historical evidence of the Christian faith in great detail. He did it in order to disprove it. The result was he became a Christian. Frank Morris, he was a lawyer and an engineer, thought the resurrection was a myth that was just tacked on to the end of the religion thing. And he wanted to write a book to refute the resurrection. But in the process, he became a Christian. There was a Dr. Simon Greenleaf, who was a skeptic from Harvard Law School. He wrote 3 volumes on the law of legal evidence, and he mocked Christians in his law classes. He was challenged by Christian students to apply his own analysis to the Gospels concerning the resurrection of Jesus. He became a Christian. If you investigate it, the history of the resurrection is inescapable. It happened. But not everybody becomes a Christian who gets to that point. There's a lot of people like that rabbi who it's just too upsetting to think about it, so I just don't. C.S. Lewis had a friend of his, a professor, that did exactly this. C.S. Lewis became a Christian late in his life, and he was this academic guy, and he had all his academic friends. This one guy said, he's talked about it a lot. So this one guy says, well, I'm going to go through, do a study. And he did it over years and years and years. And he came back to C.S. Lewis, and he just sort of shook his head because he said, something happened in Palestine 2,000 years ago, or how many, this was mid-1900s, probably would have said 1,900 years ago. That's all he could say. He was like shaken even. But as far as it seems, he never became a Christian. He was right in the same bag with that rabbi who just didn't want to think about it. Well, okay. If you can't escape the historical fact of the resurrection, then how in the world do we deal with the impossibility of that fact according to the laws of nature? I mean, that's a real roadblock for a lot of people. It doesn't change the history, but it's a real roadblock to believe it. Well, if this is true, if the resurrection is true, then something above those laws of nature is involved. You see, that's one of the things that if it's true, that's what it's telling us. And because of this, N.T. Wright says that this truth is self-involving. Either you resist it, or it begins to change you. And he says, the more closely a person has looked into the question, the deeper the self-involvement. Dr. Wright maintains that no one who is honest with himself can say it's no big deal. Once they're convinced it actually happened, they can't say it's just no big deal. What about you and me? What about us? How do you and I deal with the fact of the resurrection? Maybe you always thought it was a myth, just like that Frank Morrison guy. It's not a myth. Investigate it yourself. Or maybe you don't really want it to be true, so you try not to think about it. Because, you know, people want to be in control of their lives and to have authority over their lives, for sure. The fact of the resurrection changes that. The fact of the resurrection points to one who is truly in control and truly in authority over us, our Creator God. Jesus did rise from the dead with an indestructible body. The implications from that are at least that he is who he said he is and that he did what he said he did. He came to earth to save people from their sin and its consequences. Jesus did this out of love for us. Romans 4:25 says this, that Jesus went to the cross for our trespasses, our sins, and was raised for our justification. So Jesus Christ absorbed all our sins, took it to the cross, absorbed God's wrath against that and punishment. He paid the price by suffering and dying for our salvation. Then Jesus rose from the grave with an incorruptible, indestructible resurrection body to prove that our sins were paid for. You see, that's what his resurrection does for us. And God promises, by the way, that we get to have a resurrection body like Jesus. I mean, I'm just saying. Superheroes would just, you know, they'd pay a lot of money for that. You know, incorruptible, indestructible resurrection body. Indestructible. It means it never gets sick, never wears out. That's why it's eternal. But all this is the reason that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection every Easter. Jesus came to earth and died for us so that we could have the joy and satisfaction of having a deep, intimate, ever-growing personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Creator God of the universe. This relationship begins now when we put our full faith and trust in Him, and it grows into eternity. May none of us miss this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where do I begin thanking you? Why would you do this for us? We do not understand, but we do believe it's a fact that you did it. Because we know you. You have come right next to us and you've put your Spirit in us. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.